cities of Michigan, little small county town, Vassar, there. And actually, his church was in a little smaller town that kind of shriveled up and died. But he was there for 34 years ministering, and God gave them a tremendous work there and just a blessing in the whole area. And just very, very thankful for what the Lord did through him. But most of all, we're thankful that God stirred his heart, the embers of his heart, about this thing of revival and Holy Spirit fullness, and the fact that God's power is still available today. God has not died. He's not weakened in the slightest. And so we're just very thrilled to have him with us. And so, Brother Flanders, I could talk for a good little while, but I'm going to be merciful to these people and let you do it. My brother, you come right ahead.
Thank you so much. God bless you, brother. God bless you. Now let's find again the book of Acts. Could we do that? The Acts of the Apostles. That's the book right after the book of John, I think providentially. Because I think the standard or norm or the basis of revival is found in the book of John, especially John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Now those are five consecutive chapters in a book of 21. Jesus Christ had with his apostles, his disciples, the night before he died. And it was about what was to come, the New Testament era. And it is a phenomenal place in the Bible to focus on. As a matter of fact, I recommend anyone to spend time reading John 13 through 17 slow. And let Jesus Christ teach you about the abundant life. It's a tremendous place. Well, here we have that in the book of John, coming to the end of the book of John. At the end of it, he looks at these same men and he says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And they're getting ready to go out on their mission to spread the good news of God's love and on the world. Now we have the book of Acts, which is the record of what the Christians did after Jesus went to heaven. So that's where we are. And tonight again, we're going to go to chapter 2. So look at chapter 2, please, if you will. Well, don't forget about the book. Now, why am I saying that? I think part of the investment that I might be making in Crooked Creek Baptist Church would be the book, $6, normally $7 retail. That means I have slashed the price for you for Christmas. That's a great thing there. On the table back there, a basket in the middle. It's all by the honor system. If you can make change out of the basket. We won't suspect you of anything. And go ahead and get yourself a book. It's a book you could read in a few hours. But people say that it does impact your thinking about revival, because fundamental Baptists, which is what I am, I'm a fundamental Baptist, have one especially troublesome difficulty with revival. Now, we didn't used to, but we've developed it. It's a difficulty with revival that this little book addresses and hopefully knocks it out of the park so it's out of the way. Well, I'm glad to look out at Michiganians. I've had some people tell me that they have lived in Michigan before. And, of course, I know some of your members that I knew from Houghton Lake, Michigan. So this is quite a coincidence. People I know from Houghton Lake, Michigan, which is way, 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 way up north. It's really up there. And so from Houghton Lake, Michigan to Crooked Creek, Georgia, that's quite a little bit of a distance in so many ways. But I'll be honest with you, I'm happy I'm in Georgia today to be with you, and for many, many other reasons also. Now, okay, Pastor was concerned about the selection of this time. I think this is an excellent time for a three-day conference about revival, because we're not only coming up to the holidays and Christmas Day, we're also coming up to the end of the year. And looking into a new year, a time of vision. And I'll tell you, if a church or a Christian ever got the right vision, it's the vision that Jesus Christ has for you and me. And that's really fundamentally what revival actually is all about. Okay, now let's go ahead and read those scriptures. In Acts chapter 2, go down to the end, would you do this? All the way down, starting in verse 40. And now this again is the day of Pentecost. And the Christians were filled with the Holy Spirit and spread the word that Christ had risen from the dead. Simon Peter stood up and announced to the great crowds gathered there in Jerusalem that the one that they had actually murdered at the last feast day, Passover, had risen from the dead and was now the Savior of the world. And at the end of his sermon, he says, God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And at the end of the Pentecostal sermon, the Lord Jesus Christ is given his full name. The one that is used often after that time, but never before, the Lord Jesus Christ, which identifies him where he is now at the right hand of the Father. But now he comes to the end of the sermon, and there are real results. Look at verse 40. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, on the day of Pentecost, we have the first New Testament revival. And the Christians were all filled with the Holy Ghost with all the benefits that comes from that. But the heart of God is not really with his people. The heart of God is with those who are still in darkness. And the bottom line of Pentecost is in these verses, which is my emphasis for this evening. But picking up some of the history we spoke of this morning, in England, the whole country was gripped by the presence of God and the power of the gospel during what history calls the Evangelical Awakening. It started, as I said, at that watch night service that began January the 1st in 1739. And the principal preachers were Whitfield and the Wesley brothers, and there were many, many more. I have a good book back in the motel room, an old book, that lists and tells the stories of the many men in England who went up and down the country during those years, 30 or 40 years, preaching the gospel and bringing many, many people to Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, across the pond, in the colonies, we're talking about America, something big also happened that we call the Great Awakening. Now, the Great Awakening actually began a little before that big revival in England. Now, incidentally, let me tell you the way I use language. An awakening is what occurs when there's a revival among God's people. An awakening among the lost, provoked by or brought about by a revival among God's people. Now, it always begins with God's people. When we are revived, I'm going to tell you, the lost take notice. They're not yawning anymore. They're not just looking down their nose at us. They're not as much in doubt about who we are or what we believe. It becomes real and powerful in their lives. And many, many, many times when there's a revival among God's people in general, there is what we call an awakening among the lost that brings multitudes to Jesus Christ. So in our country, we had the Great Awakening. Now, you are probably aware that the radio waves are dominated these days by talk shows. How many of you have ever run across a talk show on the radio? Okay, where have you been? I remember one guy that was on for quite a while, a few years ago, he's still on the air. He began emphasizing refounding America. And you know what, when I listen to guys on the radio driving down the road, I drive a whole lot with my traveling and what I do. Sometimes I mentally, and I hope not verbally, talk to them. Because there'd probably be something wrong with me in the head if I talked to them. But I remember he said, we need to refound America. We need to go back to our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. We need to refound America. And I said, at least mentally, I said, Mr. Beck, if you're going to go back and refound America, you've got to go back farther than the Declaration. You've got to go back to the Great Awakening. Now, I don't think he heard me. About a month later, he started talking about George Whitefield and the Great Awakening, because that's really where the country we call the United States was born. You see, all the things that we marvel about in the Declaration and Constitution really are evidences of divine wisdom. Men who had unusual wisdom about life. Where does wisdom and divine knowledge come from? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And our country was taken with the fear of the Lord through an event called the Great Awakening, started about 1734. Now, let me go back to England a minute to give us an idea. In England, during the Evangelical Awakening or Evangelical Revival, or sometimes called the Methodist Revival, I'm going to tell you the country was gripped with the presence of God in a huge way. Have you ever heard the stories about George Frederick Handel writing the Hallelujah Chorus? I kind of like that song. I even like it non-Christmas, the Hallelujah Chorus. And the Messiah. And I've reveled in the stories that maybe you have heard, how that Mr. Handel had shut himself off, and how he had been writing there in seclusion, and somebody interrupted him, and he had such a look on his face, and it was just like he had seen a vision. And someone said, Mr. Handel, what's happening? And he said, I have just seen the face of God. And he had just written the Hallelujah Chorus. And the words, of course, are the words of Scripture, but the musical setting is phenomenal and gripping. As a matter of fact, you would think I was crazy if you rode with me in the car. But if I'm playing the Handel's Messiah in there, I'm almost like, please, I can't take anymore. It just tears me in bits. And I'm looking forward to a time when I'll be in that chorus. And there's an actual historic event that's going to occur when that very chorus is going to be sung. Now, I hope to find out that George Frederick Handel was a convert of the Evangelical Awakening. That'd be a good story, wouldn't it? But what I discovered was he was a money-making showbiz guy who was hard on his luck and wanted to write something where he could make some money because his career was going down. This is the way I read it. And so someone had written a thing called the Messiah, and that is the words, all of which are Scripture. To tell you the truth, the guy who wrote Handel's Messiah, the words of it I'm talking about, put the Scriptures together, was basically writing a gospel tract. Have you ever read the words? I'm going to tell you, it's organized in a way to lead somebody to Jesus Christ. But Handel, he wrote the music and put it together and had an amazing success, first performed in Dublin at St. Patrick's Cathedral. And I've stood there and I've seen the organ that he actually himself played while the choir was singing. And you know what, though? Even though Mr. Handel, now others say that he was affected in many, many ways by the movement of God, no matter what the truth is, here's the exact facts. When the Handel's Messiah became popular in England, was in the middle of the Evangelical Awakening, a time when the very atmosphere was charged with the presence of God. And it was a time in which the people of the country were conducive to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that was what was happening in England. In America, the Great Awakening occurred through a series of sermons on justification by faith by a young pastor in Massachusetts who took the reins of the Congregational Church of Northampton. But it doesn't begin there. There was a prelude. And here's what the prelude was. There were people who came over to the colonies from the continent who had a great effect on the continent and prepared the way for a revival. One of them was Theodor Frelinghuysen. I'm sure you're familiar with him. Theodor Frelinghuysen, New Jersey. He was famous during his ministry for splitting churches. That's what he did. He tore churches to bits by coming in and condemning sin. Sins like ordaining unsaved men to be ministers. That was a normal practice. In the colonies, if you were educated, the most educated man in the town ought to be the minister, even if he wasn't converted. And Frelinghuysen came in and condemned it. Or presenting communion to those who were unsaved, a very, very common thing. It was an evangelistic tool. In other words, the way to get the unsaved into the church or into the church to hear the gospel is give them communion, which, of course, is unbiblical. He preached against it. He made all kinds of trouble and saw a few revivals. There was a man by the name of William Tennant who had two sons who were affected by Frelinghuysen and later became evangelists during the Great Awakening. There was another man, I'm talking about the prelude here. His name was Solomon Stoddard. He was a pastor at Northampton, Massachusetts, who believed in revival, although he had not seen it, because the grandchildren of the Puritans had forsaken both the religion and the morals of the Puritan fathers. And New England was an awful place. And you know, it was a shame to call this a Christian land, which it was thought of because of the way people were living and things that were done. And Stoddard began to think that something could be done about that. So he began to preach that there could be revival, and we ought to preach for revival. We ought to seek the Lord for revival. We ought to pray for revival. He had conferences for preachers in New England, encouraging them to get up there and preach the Word of God. One of the famous sayings of Stoddard was this: if you don't preach on hell, there's a lack of good preaching. And he encouraged hellfire preaching, calling for decisions, which five-point Calvinists didn't really care for, the idea of calling for decisions. Incidentally, let me just say, he was a five-point Calvinist. All of them were. If you don't know what a five-point Calvinist is, I'm probably not going to be the one who tells you what one is. But he was sorely criticized for calling people to decision, but he believed that human choice does have an important role in the operation of God on the earth. Well, anyway, Stoddard saw five what he called harvests in his church in the 1600s, early 1700s. That is, periods of a few weeks where a number of people in his town got saved. He called them harvests. But the great revival in general of God's people that he knew was needed, he never lived to see. He died, and his grandson, who was serving as assistant pastor of the church, became the pastor, and that was Jonathan Edwards, who had heard revival preaching all of his life. And he came to the fore. He said, "Still people are believing they're saved by works." Did a series on justification by faith, and it happened. First with the young people, then with just about everybody in their little town. Word went out all over Massachusetts, and then word spread, and then you know what? The awakening spread. So that during the period of time we call the Great Awakening, one out of five colonists had heard George Whitefield, I'm going to bring up in a minute, face-to-face. He was America's first great popular figure. And the whole country, 50,000 people were converted during this period of time when our population was very, very small. So the Great Awakening. And as some of the evangelists, and incidentally, I want to tell you something. There are people who teach that revivals come not by anything we do. In other words, that you cannot repent for a revival. You cannot effectively pray for a revival. It would do no good to believe for a revival, because revivals come as a sovereign act of God, which sounds good, but that means that God sends these great revivals when, how, and with whom he decides, and we have nothing to do with it. You can repent till you're blue in the face. You can pray day and night. You can seek the face of the Lord for a revival, and if he's not ready to give one, he's just not going to do it. Now, that is the sovereign act view of revival, which has been the main obstacle to revival in the last several hundred years. And that's how they criticized the Great Awakening. It was sovereign act people who had that point of view. And you know what? Some of them say that the Great Awakening came as a divine surprise. Nobody had a clue. And then, bang, here it was. The farthest thing from the truth. For years, Frelinghuysen, Tennant, and then also Stoddard had been preaching and praying for revival, and then it finally took place. A fundamental Baptist that was a leader in one of the fundamental Baptist fellowships saw a great revival in his church, I'm talking about maybe 20 years ago. I got the magazine that he edited, was glad to hear about it, and we heard the details of what happened in the church. It continued for months, not only with people in the church being revived, but with people being converted. And it was a wonderful thing to see and hear. Then he gave his editorial after this had been about a year old. And he told a little more about the revival in their church. And here's what he said. He said, "This was a wonderful thing. And I want to tell you that X number like 5 years ago, I was laid aside from the pulpit through an illness that put me into a bed. And I was sick. And during these 6 months where I was laid aside in a sick bed, I prayed for revival in our church. God led me to pray that way, and I prayed earnestly for revival. Then in the same editorial, further down, here's what he says. And now this year, something phenomenal has happened to us like we never dreamed of before. It's a revival. And he said, it has come as a sovereign act of God. And he began to say that, you know, God did this. And it is true that revival is a work of God. And, you know, there is nothing that led up to it. Well, I saw in that what I used to call fundamentalism, schizophrenia about revival. Because I have seen it in many places. And it's not just theoretical, it's harmful. Because there are many people today who could say, you know, you can spend 3 days there at Crooked Creek talking about revival, but I'll tell you what, it's not going to happen unless and when God decides it's going to happen. But, okay, here's what I want to tell you. You study your Bible about revival and about revivals and ask the question, how does a revival come? Is it a sovereign act of God where we would be insulting God's sovereignty if we prayed for it? Or is it a response to our repenting? Which is it? You get a clear answer. Zechariah 1. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn to me and I will turn to you. Malachi. Return to me and I will return to you. Book of James chapter 4. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I did a Sunday school lesson I called The Revival Issue. No one denies that great revivals have happened. Nobody knows what they're talking about. But the question is, how do they come? Do we just keep our fingers crossed? A seminary professor in my state wrote and spoke all over the area. Say this, revival should never be our goal, but only our hope. That in our lifetime we might see some measure of it in our church or in the churches in general, but it's harmful for us to seek revival as a goal. Well, there's a big issue with that. And you know what I was doing this lesson on? What is about the revival issue? Is it a sovereign act or is it a promised response? Has God promise to respond to us when we respond to him? I'm not saying that revival is our idea. It's his idea. But he's talking to us about it all the time. 24/7. And when his people respond to him, he responds to us with all the blessings he said would come if we turn to him. And you know what? At the end of my lesson, I decided I want to surely be prepared. And besides that, there are people at this Sunday school class who probably have friends who have the other point of view that I've heard. So I'm going to look up the scriptures that are used to prove the sovereign act to you. That's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to deal with it. And so I look for them. And there are none. There are none. There is not a shred of scriptural evidence that revival brings on God. Friends, he's waiting on us. Let me ask you, Bible, which of the prophets in all of the Old Testament prophets were revivals? Which one of them had a message like this? Now, folks, we are worshiping idols. We are neglecting God's law. We are not right with Jehovah, our covenant God. But you know what? Don't do anything about it. Because the fact is, if we started repenting and having prayer meetings, you know what? We would be insulting his sovereignty. We need to just hope that sometime God will bring his people back. Which one of the prophets said that? Come on, you folks are Bible readers. Give me some help. Name it. Which one of the prophets? That was the best. Now what? Every one of them said this. We have gone a long ways away from God. But no matter how far we've gone, if we turn back to him, he'll turn back to us. There is still hope.
And we must come back to our God, seek His forgiveness, and look for His blessing in our life. That's the message of God. So, great awakening happened as people prepared to go. Now I'm going to talk a little more about it, but let's pray first. Lord, I pray that You would be the teacher. You said the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, would teach us all things. Now, Lord, we're in areas where we need to understand the truth from You. So, dear Holy Spirit, author of the Bible, teach us the truth about our Bible and about decisions we ought to make now to prepare the way of the Lord. That's what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we went away. And I mentioned George McKeel. He was a prominent evangelist at the Evangelical Awakening across the top. He made many trips across the Atlantic Ocean to preach over here and preached in the open air. One of those whose attention he got was a man by the name of Benjamin Franklin. Franklin was a printer in Philadelphia that Whitfield hired to print some of his sermons. Now, in his diary, you ought to buy his diary, little paperback diary. I think it's mostly you can buy in paperback. Benjamin Franklin said, "Now, Mr. Whitfield means to convert me, but he shall fail." And so that was his attitude, but he liked Whitfield. Now, Whitfield came to the outskirts of Philadelphia more than once. He would preach in the open air, as his manner was, incidentally, with no mics. Did you know they didn't even have kerosene microphones back then? Just no mics. He would preach in the open air. You could hear him. He was eloquent. One of the actors of England said, "I would give all of my fortune to be able to say, oh, like Whitfield does." Another famous quote was this. Someone said, "You know what, when Whitfield says Mesopotamia, it brings the crowd to tears." I think it was the power of God on his life. I've got back home an article written by a newspaper man who was sent out to hear Whitfield preach in America. He said, "I never heard him, but I had heard nothing but good about him until about a day before the service." And I started hearing that he was too emotional. He was what they called an enthusiast, and that maybe he was not doctrinally straight. So I went with a little bit of skepticism. And he tells about how the great crowds gathered and what he saw going on. And then Whitfield, he said, I love this, Brother Miles. He said, "When Mr. Whitfield got up to pray, he prayed in a manner that I imagine was like the apostles did before we took on our forms." And then he's spoke about how the crowd divided, obviously, when the preaching started. It was really clear who was pro, who was against. And then the against were being swayed. And then he said, "I watched and listened as he preached, and I read this sentence twice." He said, "But when I saw the physical presence of God upon the man, I was convinced." Well, I read that sentence right through, then I went back and I read, what did he say? "When I saw," I think he said, "a physical manifestation of God on the man, I was convinced." I don't know what that was. But the Lord was working through the man, and we had that great awakening, which actually historians say created the American species. Because up to that time, colonists were Germans, Dutchmen, English, in many different parts of the country, but we became one nation during the Great Awakening, and so many other things took place. Toward the end of the Great Awakening, many, many of the converts had become Baptists. At the beginning of the Great Awakening, you know what? The Baptists were a sect, S-E-C-T, a tiny little sect, with a few people in South Carolina and a few people up in New England, and very, very, very few people were Baptists. At the end of the Great Awakening, the Baptist denomination was pretty well the largest denomination in the colonies. And it was the revival that brought it to pass. You know, I've had people, since I talk about revival, say, "You know what, how come we never hear about the Baptists in revival?" See, we have Edwards, a Congregationalist. We have Wesley, a Methodist. We have Whitfield, an Anglican. And I've actually had people say, "You know, revival is not a Baptist concept. It's a Protestant concept. And you revival people are way off." I've had people say, "Baptists oppose revival." They weren't for revival. Now, the number one reason why we haven't heard so much about the Baptists involved in the great revivals is because the histories are not written by Baptists. Presbyterians, Methodists, and Congregationalists and Anglicans wrote the histories, and they kind of preferred their own group. But I'm going to tell you, every time there was a great revival, the beneficiaries were the Baptists. And I'm going to tell you why. When revival happens, people begin to read the Bible. The God who saved them presented himself to them through the written word of God. So a revived person, a convert, will go to the Bible, get his nose in the Bible. And did you know if you get your nose in the Bible, you'll become a Baptist? And that's happened over and over and over again. In New England, some of you know some of these stories that I'll bring up in just a minute. There were many converts under Whitfield or the Presbyterian, that's the Tenants, and some of the other evangelists. And most of them joined the local church. Many of them in New England are or were congregational churches. But then they would read their Bible. Now, first of all, the churches in America were divided over the revival. There were pro-revival churches and anti-revival churches. I think it was Pastor or maybe Brother Davis mentioned to me that they called them New Lights and Old Lights. The Old Lights were anti-revival. The New Lights were pro-revival. They were basically, they were the difference between sovereign act and promised response. This is what they were. So here you were, you heard Whitfield and you got saved. You joined the Congregational Church, and it was a New Light Congregational Church, one that was pro-revival. And you know what happened? Gradually, the pro-revival congregational churches had elements in them who had decided that baptism was under the water and it was of a convert, not a baby. So they went to the little sect of Baptists that got themselves baptized. Now, some of the congregationalists who were pro-revival were called separate congregationalists for different reasons. And you know what happened? Those among them who became Baptists were called separate Baptists. Revivalistic Baptist. And can I tell you something right now? And that's this. The Great Awakening produced more Baptist churches than any other kind of churches, even though the leadership were Anglican, Congregational, and Presbyterian. Who'd have thunk it? Now, here we read about the Great Revival at Pentecost. The bottom line of the revival is the last word in the chapter. What's the last word in the chapter? You're allowed to look. Open book test. What's the last word in the chapter, chapter 2 of Acts? Saved. Now, the bottom line of revival is that lost people will get saved. Thank God for all the good things that happen in revival among God's people. Our hearts are purified. We are given victory and power, but it's all for a purpose. Did you know that what God does, what we let him do in these days that we're together, centering our attention on revival, what God does in here is really for the purpose of meeting the needs of the people out there. When we get into our car, we will drive down the road by houses of people who are still in darkness, lost in their sins. Some of them greatly in pain. There are people, I think, within a mile of where I'm standing right now, who are contemplating awful things like suicide, divorce. Probably within a mile of where we're all meeting in here, there's somebody in absolute despair. They faint and are scattered abroad like sheep having no shepherd. Did you know that a person who doesn't know Christ isn't having a good time? Did you know with all the hoopla and fun and all the wild living out there, the way of the transgressor is hard? Did you know that all around us there's a white harvest? There is every reason to believe that another great awakening is being prepared for at this very moment. And actually what God is doing in my life right now, Brother Davis, and in the lives of the people I'm addressing, is really for them. Because you know what? I may not be exactly right with God, and I may be suffering the difficulties of a carnal Christian, But I tell you, I'm not in nearly as bad a shape as a man who's lost in his sins. The bottom line on the day of Pentecost was the word saved. Now, the word saved tells us a lot of things. Are you ready? Number one, it tells us the priority of salvation. Up there in verse 41, it says, as many as received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Okay, now watch. Here is what the progression was. Ready? Receive the word of the gospel. Get saved. Number two, get baptized the Bible way, public profession of faith after you have exercised faith. Number three, added to them, or the last verse says, added to the church, the congregation. One, two, three. It's always a mistake to get God's order out of order. Here's an example of that. Some churches teach baptize first. You'll get them into the covenant if you will put water on them when they're a baby. Okay. Then we hope that those who were baptized as babies will come to the point where they believe. Okay. Then they will be officially confirmed members of the church. Wrong order. There are people whose souls are damned because they got that out of order. Or choose the right church. Look around and try to find the true church. When you found the church, then let them baptize you. And if you live a good life, and if you watch your P's and Q's, and do what you're told to do at the church, finally you might be saved. No, the priority is saved first. You know what that means? Before you enter the church of Jesus Christ, you must meet Jesus Christ. Simon Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ said, upon this rock, meaning the confession of Christ as Lord and Savior, I will build my church. You see, the foundation of the church is confessing Jesus Christ as Savior. That's the first step. You don't meet Jesus Christ down the road of church membership. You meet him first. You come to him as a sinner because he said, come to me. And I will give you rest. So the priority of salvation. The word saved also gives us the plan of salvation. This morning we read the verse in verse 21 where it says, Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now many people, and you know many people, who think that salvation or getting to heaven is like some kind of a game where you earn points. If I get more good points than bad points, I'll go to heaven. If I get more demerits than merits, I'll go to hell. I had a man who used to hold up his hands and tell me about the scale. He said, Pastor Flanders, when I die, there'll be a scale. They'll put all my good deeds on one side and all my bad deeds on the other side, and which one weighs the most will determine whether I go to heaven or hell. Well, friend, I want to tell you, if you take seriously what Jesus Christ said about hell, eternal fire, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. If you take seriously what Jesus Christ said about hell, torment in the flame of hell forever and ever without relief, then you would see the concept of getting to heaven based on merits and demerits as a grotesque and perverted game, with God as the twisted game master. In other words, well, I'm glad I made that last point. Otherwise, I'd be burning, but I'm up here in heaven because I helped a little lady across the street. Or, oh man, here I said that last word 5 minutes before I took my last breath. You know what? Put me over on the bad side. Can't you see what I mean when I say that's a grotesque perversion? Not only of what eternity is, but of the godliness that he would be a king master. Of their counting points? My friends, it's wrong. It's all wrong. I told the man who used to put his hands up, I said, what if I told you that the side was your good works
that what they put on that side weighs nothing to the scale of the match. I want to tell you, his first reaction was not good. His other works were any good. But the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. The Bible says all our righteousness is as wrath. Finally, the man did see the light, got saved before he died. But I'm going to tell you something. The plan of salvation is that you are a lost soul and you need to be saved. See, it's not that you may do something awful that would merit hell for you. You've already done it. Jesus Christ said we're condemned already. And if you go to heaven, you'll have to be saved from hell. That essentially is the plan of salvation. That's the way. That Jesus Christ saved you, and you will be saved. Number three, in that Pentecostal sermon, he also preaches about the person of salvation. And he starts, I think, in verse 22. And you can read it later on. And he tells about Jesus Christ, about how he was proven to be the Son of God, and what they did to him, and by wicked hands they crucified him and slew him. How he rose from the dead, how prophecy predicted that he would die and rise again. And how that, at the right hand of the Father, he is now both the Lord and Christ, and the one way to heaven. And the person of salvation is Jesus Christ. See, priority of salvation gets saved first. Plan of salvation, the way you go to heaven, is by being saved from hell. Person of salvation is Jesus Christ. He's the one to whom you go in order to be saved. Don't get that out of order. Don't miss it. That's the bottom line of your life. Now, so that last word, the bottom line of Pentecost, was the word saved. Okay? Number two thing I want to show you. What they did that day, after seeing all the people saved, was they formed a Baptist church. Now, I want to show that to you. This is very, very important. Would you look down there in verse 41? The Bible says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, when you have the baptism of believers as the entrance into the church, then you are a Baptist. You don't baptize babies, you baptize converts, people who have repented. Remember, John the Baptist wouldn't baptize anyone who had not repented. But when you repent, you should be baptized. Now, I had a man one time say, Pastor Flanders, I've been saved. I said, yes, I know. I led the man to Christ. He said, I don't have to be baptized to get to heaven, do I? And I said, well, no, getting baptized in water has nothing to do with whether or not you go to heaven. He said, well, then I don't think I will get baptized, because I don't need it to get myself into heaven. Did you know, friends, you can get to heaven without being baptized. But you know what you'll do? You'll go to heaven ashamed of yourself. You can be a Christian without being subject of Christian baptism. A lousy one. Did you know that? See, baptism is a public profession of your faith, and it ought to happen shortly after you're saved. It's like I often say, a wedding ring. See this wedding ring? Now, let me ask you folks who know a few questions about a wedding ring. Could I wear a wedding ring tonight and not be married? Could I go to the jeweler and pop down the money and get myself a marriage ring, even though I never got married, just to make you think I'm married? Could I? See, the wedding ring means nothing without the commitment. The ceremony, I will, I do, I now pronounce you. The marriage license, it's the legal public commitment that makes me married and makes our relationship together moral. Very important thing. But as a part of the wedding ceremony, we exchange rings. You know why? To make it public. Now I've got young people in the room. I want to talk to you girls for a minute. One day, somebody, I think, more than likely is going to come up to you and talk to you and your dad about marrying you. He will say, you are the most beautiful creature I have ever seen on the face of the earth. Or something like that. Something suave and debonair. They're usually suave and debonair. And he'll say, I love you. And he'll ask you and your parents if he can marry you. But you know what? If this guy came up to you and he says all those things, and then he says this, now, I want to marry you, and we're setting the date for the marriage, and I'm all excited about that. And you know what? We'll have rings at the wedding ceremony too, because I know that girls like jewelry. But let's kind of have a deal. Here's what the deal will be. We're going to keep this mainly between you and me. And when I go to work on Monday, I'm not going to wear my ring. I'll leave it at home. We'll keep it safely in the little box. When I go to church on Sunday, I'll put the ring on. But when I go to work, let's just keep this marriage a secret. And I'll go to work without my ring. Well, I want to tell you girls what to do with that guy. What you ought to do is say, you go jump in the lake. Dilute. You get out of my life. Because you know what? Some fellow who says he loves you, but is not willing to acknowledge the fact that you belong to him and he belongs to you, isn't worth the powder it would take to blow him up. Right? Matter of fact, my question would be, if that guy came to me about my daughter, he said, no, you know what, I don't think we'll have this ring. You know, I don't see the reason for that. I love her, she loves me, and nobody at work or anywhere else needs to know anything about my marriage. You know what, I would at least say this to him. What's wrong with you? You love my daughter, and you are ashamed to wear the ring. What's wrong with you? And that's exactly what I say to those of you who are ashamed and you're not baptized. Will he not baptize you? Is there not enough water? Is the talk going to creak? What's wrong with you? You say, I'm afraid of water. I was a North Carolina boy. I was afraid of water. I didn't want to put my head under water. I didn't know how to swim. My wife from Michigan taught me how to swim after we got married because she was walking, falling on her. But I'm going to tell you something. On the day I was baptized, that's my opinion, but I came out of the water soaking wet. Went down the hall and changed my clothes and dry off. And I said, Lord Jesus, I would have never sunk my head in the water, but I do my way. It's a duty. So they baptized them under the water like Jesus commanded for it to be done, making their public profession of the faith, and that brought them into the church. This was a Baptist church. Number 2, verse 42. The Bible says they continued in this the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. History books say that the Baptist principle is, what does the Bible say? I went to an interdenominational college for my theological training. I'm sure I would have had classmates saying, well, Presbyterians and Methodists and Lutherans also say, what does the Bible say? No, they don't. The only group in the world that bases all of their activity on the question, what does the Bible say, are the people that have been called Baptists. Did you know that? You see, other issues will come up. Where in the Bible do you find infant baptism? You know what? Creeds, tradition, church history comes into play in every other group. The people who are freed of the shackles of history and creeds and confessions are called Baptists. That's what the definition of a Baptist is. I used to tell our congregation, I am a Baptist with a capital B. But there is nothing I believe that's based on what the Baptists believe. I never once have gone to a Baptist theological book to find out what I believe. I go to the Bible to find out what I believe in practice. But I found out that when you go to the Bible and practice what we're taught in the New Testament about Christianity, that makes you what the dictionary definition of a Baptist is. And I'm not ashamed of the label. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. Verse 42 again. They continued in the observation of the ordinances as likenesses. The breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper. Did you know the Bible says that baptism and the Lord's Supper are likenesses, not sacraments? They don't save you. They don't sanctify you. They don't keep you saved. They are emblems, pictures, rites, and rituals that picture what does save you. Baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at the Lord's table, we remember Calvary, his broken body, and his shed blood for us. That's what a Baptist church does. Verse 47, the fulfillment of the Great Commission as the purpose of the church. It says there, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In other words, why do we have a church? A survey was taken several years ago of a large number of evangelicals around the country, and the question was, what is the purpose of your church? And this was lay members of the church. And there were like four multiple choice answers. The one that won the contest, you would say, was this one. Whichever of the answers was this one. What is the purpose of your church? To meet the spiritual needs of me and my family. A very poor showing, as one of the last was, and that was about 65-70%. A poor showing, about 15 or 17%, were those who marked the answer that said, the purpose of our church is to preach the gospel to everyone in the world, which is the right answer. Because you know, the purpose of our church is the Great Commission. Our Lord, who is the head of the church, gave us the Great Commission. And when a church is operated based on the Great Commission in its different forms, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, you know what that is? It's a Baptist church. And you know what? It was a visible congregation. A visible congregating of the congregation. That's verses 43 through 46. And you can read there, we did all the things that they were doing together. Now, you know what? Some people will emphasize the idea of the church being some theological entity without hardly any earthly visible manifestation. But the word church in the Greek New Testament, your pastor will tell you this, is a Greek word that means congregation. Every time you read the word church, read the word congregation. The congregation of Jesus Christ. Upon this rock I will build my congregation. And that was what they were added to, the congregation. Congregation. Now, there are all kinds of congregations. There are union meetings. There are political meetings. There are town hall meetings. They're all congregations. And there are Christian congregations. But one thing that all congregations have in common is that they congregate. Right? And for it to be a congregation, they would have to congregate. Now, no one has a dispute over this. At least 90% of the times the word church is used in the New Testament, it's about a local, visible congregation, which is logical. In order to have a congregation, you have to congregate. Some who emphasize the idea that the church is all the Christians all over the world, all at the same time. Well, there's a problem with that. They don't congregate. Do they? When have they ever congregated? Now they will. The Bible speaks of a coming church. When Jesus Christ comes for us, all believers will congregate at Jesus' feet. But now, I'm not going to fuss with you on finer points. But in a practical way, the church is what you're looking at right here. A local visible congregation. So the Baptists have always emphasized the church is not some organization with a headquarters or some entity that can grant or withhold salvation to people. No, it's not. You know what it is? A local, visible congregation of baptized believers who fulfill the Great Commission under the leadership of divinely appointed officers. And now in verse 47 again. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now there we find that Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father, still is very active in his own body, his own congregation. He's the Lord of the church. Which means this. This church enjoyed the actual headship of Jesus Christ. Did you know with the presence of the Holy Spirit, we can enjoy at Crooked Creek the actual headship of Jesus Christ? One time I was in the church before a service, sitting on the front row doing something studious. And a kid, his name was Jamie, he was in about the fifth grade, came up to me and said, Pastor Flanders, could I ask you a question? I said, sure.
He said, Pastor Flanders, who's the boss of the church? I said, Jamie, Jesus is the boss of the church. He said, I thought that's what you'd say. And that is who's the boss of the church. The actual headship of Jesus Christ. Did you know right now, in the book of Acts chapter 4, a church is called a company? If this is a company, do you know who the president is? The owner. In Acts chapter 20, the Bible says that Jesus Christ bought the church with his own blood. He is the head of the church. And that same verse in Acts chapter 20 says that in his absence, he is not physically present with us. In his absence, he has sent the Holy Spirit to be the executive vice president who is in charge in his absence. And that verse in Acts chapter 20 says that the Holy Spirit appoints the elders, overseers, pastors, appointed by the Holy Spirit himself. You know, if a church is looking for a new pastor, they shouldn't do all the foolishness being done today. I have known of churches that have handed out questionnaires to the membership. We've got to get a new pastor here. How old would you like him to be? Do you want him to have children or no children? Would you like them homeschooled or Christian school or public school? You know, how much education do you have? You know, I thought when I saw one of those surveys of the church membership while they were out there looking for a pastor, I thought they'd never choose Moses. 80 years old, outlaw, wanted all over the country of Egypt. That's something like a good qualification. That was God's name. Did you know when a church puts Jesus Christ as an actual head and the Holy Spirit as the executive vice president, stuff happens? When I first started traveling, I was asked by a church in Michigan to have a meeting with a deacon because they were between pastors. The man who called me on the phone was the chairman of the deacons. He was a good man I knew in a different way, and a very godly man. And there it stopped. He said, hey, you can help us. So I went over there and I spoke to him, and I found out that the one who called him was clearly divided. And I might put it good, nice, and bad, and I was very, very nice. There were carnal and spirits. It was so obvious about the questions and responses that I knew how to better the questions. So after talking to them for a while, asking questions, going back and forth, I said, I know exactly what I would do about the church if I were you. Here's what it is. I would this night make Jesus Christ the absolute master of this church. I would fall to my knees and say, Jesus, we are your body, we are your temple, we are your bride, we are yours. And you can have your way, and you would start out with the intention of giving him his every desire, his every command, and then his every will. If Jesus Christ hinted he wanted it, he would get it. Yeah. That's what we ought to do, and I'm going to tell you what we need to do. Is the unity of comes to the church from Jesus Christ. That's why Baptists talk about, you know, the autonomy of the local church. We call them independent Baptist churches. You know why a Baptist church is independent? It's because we're utterly independent. Yeah. Meaning, there is no council or convention or synod or bishop that runs this church. Every local church is headed by Jesus Christ himself. So they form a Baptist church. I want to be over the centuries, there have been people who insisted on New Testament practice. New Testament practice is the Baptist principle. What does the Bible say? I just reviewed what makes a church a Baptist church. And there have been many who have insisted on that. May I say to those of you who have ever read about this, the Baptist movement, historically speaking, has not only been a theological movement. By that I mean this. Baptist people have adopted different theologies. You will hear some people say, true Baptists are Calvinists. Why? True Baptists have been Calvinists, Arminian, and what I call paradox theology.
which is the right, right in the middle. It's never been just one, because the Baptist principle is about practice. Baptism by immersion, likeness, ordinances, and I just gone over what they were there on the day of Pentecost. Now watch. There have been many who have insisted and do today insist on New Testament practice, and I do too. And there have been many in history who have insisted on the basis of New Testament power. New Testament practice is the Baptist principle. New Testament power is the revival principle. What is that? Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. What is that? Without me, you can do nothing. That's the revival principle. And then there's the Baptist principle, and those are two different things. New Testament practice, New Testament power. Now, I want to suggest that you do not have New Testament Christianity if you only have New Testament practice. I have known fellows, I'm talking about people living and breathing right now, who have been very strong on Baptist principle and have spurned revival principle. And you know what? Sometimes when I've had a chance to talk to them, I've said this: are you telling me that a church over here that has all the Baptist distinctives and follows them to the deep, but is deader than a doornail, is us more and no more, doing nothing to reach the world for Jesus Christ, has no element of divine presence and power in their meetings? You're telling me that's New Testament Christianity? That's the book of Acts? Us more and no more? Our little details of doing everything just right, we're better than you? That's New Testament Christianity? I'm going to tell you, friends, that's a wash. But there have also been people who have known something about New Testament power, but not about New Testament practice. Wesley. How many of you know anything at all except for what I told you? You already knew something about John Wesley. Can you picture a picture of John Wesley? I think his hair was too long. I think his theology was wrong. If you doubt that, did you know that his newspaper, like the Sword of the Lord that he published, was called The Arminian? He taught perfection. He believed that a person could live for, he never said that he ever did. He believed that a Christian could live for a long period of time without sinning at all by dumbing down the definition of sin. He was wrong about some of his theology. He sprinkled babies, although he said the original baptism was immersion. That was Wesley. So Wesley never knew revival, because he was not an independent, fundamental, premillennial, temperamental Baptist. He didn't go to our fellowship meetings. I'm going to tell you something. You don't know what you're talking about. John Wesley had the hand of God on him in such a phenomenal way. I got a big fat book that I got for Christmas one year that's about preaching throughout the ages. I'm talking about throughout the New Testament era. And a man who's an expert on the subject, a Southern Baptist man, has actually listed all the great preachers from the apostles on down. And that tells you a little bit about the preachers, including fundamental Baptist preachers all the way down through there, who did great preaching. At the end of it, there's an article about the 10 greatest sermons ever preached. In this one man's opinion, but it's an educated opinion. He gives a list of them, and the first two are sermons preached by Jesus Christ. Number three is John Wesley's You Must Be Born Again. When I saw that, and he said John Wesley preached that sermon over and over again all across England with multitudes coming to Christ through hearing sermons. So you know what I did? I was in a church in Illinois, and I went to their computer, and I knew there was a way to get stuff off the internet, but I didn't know exactly how. So I went looking for John Wesley's You Must Be Born Again, and it's somewhere on the internet, somewhere out there in the cyber world, word for word. So I decided to print it off, and I did print off that sermon. I think about 14 copies.
I didn't know how to stop that thing.
And I'll tell you, I had plenty of scrap paper for a long time after that. But I'm going to tell you, Brother Davis, if he stood in this pulpit and preached that sermon again on this very day, I'll tell you, it would still have an effect, the same effect that it did in the people of England back in his day. What a preacher. Did you know that you can have revival without having New Testament practice? Did you know that you can be ignorant of certain truth and yet give yourself holy to God in such a way that God's power will come on your life? Did you know that you don't have to have all of your knowledge correct to have the blessing and power of God? Matter of fact, look who God blesses. Is there anybody in the room who says, I never did have the blessing of God in my life until I got it all right? I was never able to have God use me until I was absolutely perfect in every way. I never could have God use me until I had overcome absolutely every one of my flaws. Who would be the person who would stand up and say something like that? God deals with flawed people. But if they're fully dedicated, if a man withholds part of his life, he won't have the blessing. But if a man who gives his life without reservation, as far as he understands it, he will see revival. So over the years, we have had men who knew New Testament power because they understood the revival principle, and men who knew the New Testament practice because they had read the Bible and they followed the Baptist principle. And we have had some who were not the other. And we have had Baptists who oppose revival. But I'm going to tell you something, friends. We have had many of them who had both. New Testament practice and New Testament power. And I'll take a moment now and tell you some of them as to who they were. Some of you already know the name Shubal Stearns, a convert of Whitfield, who came to Christ, came into the Congregational Church, the pro-revival Congregational Church, read the Bible and became a Baptist. He and Daniel Marshall came to the South to preach the gospel. What they're famous for is stopping in a place that I've been to called Sandy Creek, North Carolina. And there they preached the gospel and saw a revival with multitudes saved in a new congregation that spawned another congregation and another congregation that was 1755 at the end of the Great Awakening. And by the 1820s, someone went back and actually traced and connected the dots between the churches. And they were able to prove that by the 1820s from 1755, the revival at Sandy Creek resulted in 1,000 Baptist churches being founded when it comes to all the Baptist churches born from that revival. Jacob Knapp. How many of you guys know Jacob Knapp? We all ought to know Jacob Knapp. Jacob Knapp was like the Finney and Moody of the Baptist in the 1800s. Pastored First Baptist Church of Watertown, New York. And in 1830, he was led of the Lord to leave the pastorate and to start itinerant evangelism, going from town to town, preaching the gospel, seeking to win souls. Do you know how many Baptist evangelists there were in 1830? Those he could be mentored by? Those whose example he could follow? Take a guess. There were none. The Baptist denomination, especially in the North, was so captivated by a perverted form of Calvinism that they were opposed to evangelism. And when Jacob Knapp went out, he went out by himself. He thought he would have the support of his pastor friends in New York State. But they largely rejected him because they were Sovereign Act on revival, and he was promised response. He tells in his autobiography about how God sustained him, fed his family, and met his needs. And he was used of the Lord, we're almost sure, to win about 200,000 to 250,000 people to Jesus Christ before he stopped in 1870. You've never heard of him, have you? He believed in what he called the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He said that when you have a meeting that slows down or goes down, his meetings usually lasted a month, every night of the week. When the souls stopped getting saved, I remember reading this. He said two things should be done by the evangelist. Number one, he should call for a day of prayer. A day of prayer. And number two, he should start preaching on subjects that would be applicable both to the saved and to the lost. And his ministry was a phenomenal ministry and a very wonderful example to young men who would be Baptist evangelists today. A.B. Earl. How many ever heard of A.B. Earl? Okay, A.B. Earl wrote a book called The Rest of Faith many years before the Keswick Convention. He discovered in the 1850s that there was a way to serve the Lord without breaking your back, without being frustrated, by resting in the power and victory of Jesus Christ. Wrote a book that's still available today called The Rest of Faith by A.B. Earl. Jabez Swan. I'm sure all of you know Jabez Swan, don't you? Pretty well forgotten. Then we're thinking of people like F.B. Meyer. In the 1890s, somebody I recently read said F.B. Meyer is the most admired Baptist preacher on the face of the earth. A man who believed in revival truth and the victorious Christian life and very eloquently preached it. Mordecai Ham came again and again to the state of Georgia with phenomenal results. We ought to be reading Mordecai Ham today because many of the things he said in his sermons are very applicable to our country. He preached against liberalism and apostasy, and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and called people to repentance. And of course, his most famous convert, as we would call it, was in 1934, Charlotte, North Carolina. A young man by the name of Billy Graham came to Jesus Christ through the preaching of Mordecai Ham. And friends, I'm going to tell you something. Being a Baptist goes along with revival, because revival is coming back to the Bible. And if you come all the way back to the Bible, you know what will happen? You'll be a Baptist. And I notice in Acts chapter 2 that it begins and ends with the same thing. It begins with a prayer meeting where they were all with one accord in one place. And it ends with all of them being there fellowshipping with singleness of mind. Now, is unity in the church a requirement for salvation or a result? At the beginning of the chapter, they were praying with one accord in one place. At the end of the chapter, they were enjoying fellowship in singleness of mind. So which is it? Is unity in the church a requirement for revival, or is it instead a result of revival? Well, you know I'm tricking you. The answer is yes. And here's what it is. Listen. To have a revival in a local church, you must begin with unity of purpose. And they prayed for 10 days until they were unified as to what they were praying for. And you know what their purpose ended up being after 10 days? His purpose. They got on his page. And what was that? Acts 1:8. And now the whole congregation was praying, Lord, send the Holy Spirit that we may be witnesses unto you, not only in this city, but to the uttermost part of the earth. And you know what? When they were on his page, revival came. Now I want to ask you a question. Are you on his page? We've covered a lot of ground tonight. I know that. But what I'm talking about is this. Is Christianity to you absolute surrender and submission to Jesus Christ day by day? Do you live, abide in me? Do you want his way when it comes to issues you have with another Christian? Are you wanting his will to be done? Are you willing to follow his instructions about reconciliation? Are you on his page about your sins? His page, I remember a teenager one time. Teenagers are good because they're honest. Remember, I was talking to a teenager about the Lord. He looked at me and he said, you know, about me and God, I don't agree with him. You know, if you disagree with God, guess who's right? But you know what? Let me ask you something. About your sin, do you agree with him? And about this whole thing? Get saved, get baptized, join the church. That's the plan. And you know what?
you won't know the fullness of God in your life until you get with His plan. My friend, somebody's life would be turned around and you'd experience revival if you came to the front and told the preacher you wanted to get baptized. And people who are saved and withhold themselves from church membership are not disagreeing with a human organization. They're disagreeing with Jesus Christ, who said on this rock, I will build my church. Did you know the church is not Pastor Miles' idea? It's Christ's idea. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. We can know something of New Testament practice and New Testament power and the blessing of God that's been with His people through the centuries if we would just get on this page. Let's stand up right now.